Would you turn to Psalm 78 with me? I'm just going to read the first 8 verses for now. Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Help us to incline our ears to hear the words of your Son Jesus, of your Spirit speaking through your word, the Bible. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this psalm tells us there is something we must do. It is of the utmost importance. It's the highest priority. It's the first work that we should give ourselves to. And this task should be the ongoing theme of our days. It's something that God has commanded us to do. And if we don't do it, the consequences are dire. The outcome will be devastating. If we do it, the reward is an amazing, imperishable treasure. If that sounds overwhelming or scary, don't worry. This psalm will help us know what to do and how to do it, and also what God commands he always accomplishes. But before we get into that, I just want to orient you to what's going on in this psalm. It is a big one. We'll be spending most of our time in the first 8 verses, but all of it is very relevant. So this was written by Asaph during the reign of King David. Asaph was the chief musician appointed by King David once the Ark of the Covenant was finally returned to Jerusalem. And Asaph was a Levite. It was the tribe of Levi that God chose to serve in the ministry of the tabernacle and later the temple. The priests came from the tribe of Levi, but specifically they were Aaron's sons and his descendants. But it was also the job of the Levites from other clans to set up and carry the tabernacle and do other tasks related to tabernacle and temple worship. Some of them were in charge of the singing and music, and Asaph was one of those. He wrote 12 psalms, and this one falls in the middle of a collection of his. This psalm is the second biggest after Psalm 119. This one has 72 verses, and most of the 72 verses are kind of a retelling of Israel's history. Verses 12 through 42 roughly are the time of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And then 43 to 53 are talking about the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. 54 to 66 are about Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land and then going into the time of the judges after that. And then roughly 66 to the end is about the establishment of David's kingdom. So most of this is talking about history that happened about 400 years before it was written. It was written in the time of David, and most of its history from the time of Moses. Asaph has written here a song that tells us the story of God's people from the time of their slavery in Egypt right up to David's kingship. But he tells the story with a purpose. He didn't just tell it to teach us history for no reason. In Acts 7, when Stephen is brought before the Jewish council for preaching about Jesus, he does something similar. He recounts much of the history of God's people from Abraham up to David. And in Acts 13, when Paul is preaching in Antioch, he does something similar. He uses the history of Israel to point people to Jesus. Asaph, Stephen, and Paul all believed that these biblical stories they were telling were real history. The people they talked about were real people. And they believed that the history of these real people, of Israel and others, were recorded as they were recorded in the Bible. They believed that it was profitable. It was useful for helping us to know God more fully. This history is useful to help us live holy, righteous, abundant lives. They believe that. And if Asaph, Paul, and Luke, I guess, who recorded Stephen's sermon, if they all believed that this history is useful, we should learn from them. Because it isn't just them saying that. It's actually the Holy Spirit who is saying that. When the authors of Scripture write, it is the Holy Spirit speaking. It is God himself speaking. And if the Holy Spirit says that this history is useful, then it is more than just a suggestion. We need the history recorded in the Bible to be whole Christians, equipped for living out the Christian life. We need the stories of the Bible so that we can set our hope in God, as verse 7 says of Psalm 78. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian." But he was just paraphrasing Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 10 wrote, "These things took place as an example for us. They were written down for our instruction." And Paul was actually writing about many of the same things Asaph talks about in this Psalm 78. And then Paul also writes in Romans, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Our hope comes through the pages of the Bible. And on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Christ meets two of his disciples, and he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. These Old Testament stories are so important to us today. To say that they are relevant to us today is an understatement. They are necessary. God's word is so rich and full and deep and eternal. Every word of it is true and good for us, even when we can't see how or why. But here in Psalm 78, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Asaph, tells us how and why these stories are good for us. And the first 8 verses of this psalm do give us a lot of insight into why the rest of the history is important and why we should study that history of God's people. So Asaph kind of answers the how question. If you have your outline from your bulletin, I've given a kind of a messy outline, and it kind of follows some questions: who, what, why, how, but not in that order. So it might be helpful. Hopefully it'll help you follow along. So he kind of answers the how question. We use God's word. We use the history recorded in the Bible to do this most important thing that we have to do. And what is the most important thing? The first thing we need to do, we must listen and then tell. We must hear and then proclaim. We must learn and then teach. Verses 1 to 4, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us." The first thing we must do is listen. Give ear, incline your ear. Listen to the old, old story. Ask for the ancient paths. This is so important. If we don't listen to the word of God, we can't get the next step right. If we just pass on our own sayings and not the sayings of God, we get nowhere. If we proclaim what is true for ourselves only and not for anyone else, that changes nothing for no one. The main thing we're going to look at this morning is the telling, the proclaiming. But if we don't listen, if we don't study, if we don't know for ourselves what to pass on, how can we pass it on? As John reminded us last week from Romans 10, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And from Hebrews 2:1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So we need to know what we are proclaiming, and we'll get to the details of that in a minute. But first, we also need to know who we are telling it to, and we need to know whose job it is to do the telling. Looking back at Psalm 78, verses 4 through 6, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Who are the ones telling, and who do we tell? Here in the psalm, Asaph is calling his people, God's people, the current generation, to tell their father's children, and the generation after that, and the generation after that. This is for us, for God's people, his church. Tell your dad's kids about this. That's you. Tell your dad's grandkids about this. Tell your dad's great-grandkids about this. We must tell each other, our children and our children's children. The good news isn't just for us. It isn't just for me as an individual. Our society or our culture or our generation or whatever, I guess it's just us as people, we're so self-centered. We have a tendency to get so fixated on my personal relationship with Jesus that we forget about the rest of God's people throughout time and space. It's helpful to think about all the history, not just the biblical history, but even the last 2,000 years of church history, of all the believers that have come before us. Your relationship with Jesus is not mainly for your own benefit. It absolutely does benefit you. But even more so as you think about others and widen your perspective on how big and immersive and never-ending God and his love is. He goes on forever and ever. It is selfish of me to think that I am the only one Jesus loves and died for. He is so much bigger than that. He has loved and acted on behalf of countless people since the creation of the world. And he will continue to perform his glorious deeds for countless people in the generations to come until Christ returns. So tell everyone around you about the glorious deeds of the Lord. Don't hold on to them for yourself. And as we look at who needs to be told, there's something else going on in this psalm that I don't want us to miss, something important. Often in the call to evangelize and in preaching on the Great Commission, we put all the emphasis on world missions and on reaching the lost out there. We absolutely do need that emphasis. The Bible certainly does teach us to go into all the world. Don't forsake that for this, what I'm going to say. Don't hear me saying ignore the nations out there. But that cannot be the only thing we talk about. There is a very real danger of forgetting the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done in our own countries, in our own towns, and in our own homes. We need to stop assuming that our kids are getting enough teaching about the glorious deeds of the Lord at Sunday school or Awana, as good as those things are. And thank you so much to those who do devote their time to those ministries. But the statistics of how many kids leave behind their faith in their teens and when they go away to college are not good. I won't talk about those statistics right now. And I also won't spend too much time pointing out the decline of Christianity in various countries over the years. Although I guess I'd probably say there's never been a truly a Christian country. The influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ was seen and experienced quite heavily in many European countries in centuries past. And that is certainly no longer the case. And we see the rapid decline of godliness and the influence of the church in our own country right now. And all of this is in God's hand. He is truly sovereign, to be sure. And yet, at the same time, we need to stop hiding the truths about God from our children and tell them the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. The Great Commission does tell us to go into all the world, and it also reminds us to make disciples. And it reminds us that it will take to the end of the age. So far, that has been a long time from our perspective. That has been many generations. And I pray that it will not be many more. Come, Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we need to not only quickly light fires, we want to build furnaces that will last. The Israelites so often did forget to remind each other and their children of the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. And the consequences are heartbreaking. And this is seen over and over in this psalm. In verse 10, if you follow along, I'm going to just quickly go through and read a few little verses. Verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant. Verse 11, they forgot His works. Verse 17, yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High. Verse 18, they tested God. Verse 19, they spoke against God. And we could keep going on through it more, but we'll skip to verse 41. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from the foe. Who needs to be told of the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders He has done? We all need to be told. We need to be reminded every day so that we don't forget. And who are the ones doing the telling? This is not just for those with children. This is not just for parents. This is for all of the people of God. We are no longer individuals separated from one another, each going our own way, doing what is right in our own sight. We are joined eternally to one another. We are one in Christ as a church. There is that saying, it takes a village to raise a child. I'm going to push back against that a little bit. I believe that is terrible. God's plan is not for His people to be trained and equipped by the pagans and God-haters in the villages of this world. But it does take a community to raise a child, but not a village. It takes a church. It takes the people of God working as the body of Christ to carry out the commands of God so that each of us reaches maturity. It takes the whole church. But there are specific God-given roles in that community. And I want to highlight just one of those roles this morning, briefly. Fathers, we have a frontline role in telling the next generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. We have direct commandments as fathers to teach our children. Verse 5, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Let's just go look at one of the commandments in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 9. If you'll turn back there with me together. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This teaching and proclaiming must be going on in the home. It must be happening consistently. It should be happening all the time. And in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, we have this command: do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I highlight that role not to undermine or downplay other roles, but because I need to hear this. And I see a need in the churches of Alberta and Whitecourt and in this church for dads to take a leading role in teaching their children what it means to follow God. But even as dads and men take a leading role, it does take the whole church actively involved in each other's lives. That means we don't leave it to just the pastor or the elders or the Sunday school teachers to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. You are all equipped by the teaching you hear on Sunday mornings and the Bible studies you attend. You are all equipped by those things for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Parents, don't leave it to Sunday school teachers or Awana leaders or youth group leaders to talk about the glorious deeds of the Lord. And Sunday school teachers and Awana and youth group leaders, don't leave it to someone else to talk about the wonders that the Lord has done. Husbands, wives, friends, brothers, sisters, don't leave it to the pastor or a Bible study book to proclaim God's mighty works. Church, this is our primary task in life, in every relationship that God gives us, to tell of the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So what exactly is the message we are telling and why? What is so important that we must tell or face terrible consequences? I talked about how Asaph in this psalm used the history of the Israelites to tell the message. And it isn't just history for history's sake that we learn and teach, that we listen to. These aren't just our grandfather's cute or funny stories that you pass on to your grandkids. What must we tell? In verse 4 again, tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. What is God's most glorious deed? Some of our minds will go to blessings of this life, health, food every day, a life free from trouble or hardship, no car troubles, no problems at work. God is good when he gives us those things. But if that is the way we measure God's goodness, then when those things are taken away, we will question his goodness. And God has promised that those things will be taken away. We should give thanks every day for the way God cares for us and provides our daily bread. Yet his goodness, his most glorious deeds are so much better, so much more everlasting. So then what is God's most glorious deed? Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God's creation is truly marvelous. From the seemingly endless stars and galaxies to the intricacy of our own bodies, the minutia of cellular structure and DNA, the physical world is full of wonder upon wonder. And of all God's creation, mankind is the pinnacle. Think about the way that God has created us to have conscious thought. We can think and know things and study. God asks Job, who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? And the obvious answer is God has done that. The fact that we, as created things, can know that we exist should cause us to stop and wonder. We were formed out of dust, and God gave us life, and he gave us the ability to use our minds to reason and to know him. And he has created us to feel things. Psalm 139, 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." My inward parts there doesn't refer to our physical organs. It's referring to the seat of our emotions and our thinking. God sovereignly and lovingly created us to think and feel. We would do well to spend time every day praising God and declaring how great his work of creation is. But that is still not the thing that Psalm 78 reminds us is God's glorious deed that we must pass on to our children and to the coming generations. As I read that list earlier about the forgetfulness and unfaithfulness of Israel, I skipped some of the joining or verses that were joined together there. Let's go back to a few of those. Verses 19 and 20. "They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?' How dare they question God?" But look what God does for them in verse 20. "He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed." And in verse 22 and 23, "Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat." And then in 37 and 38, "Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. They sin against God again and again, and he has mercy on them." Someone has called the problem of sin the greatest dilemma. God is perfectly just. He will carry out justice. Crimes have been committed that must be paid for, and debt has been racked up that must be paid for. But God is also abundantly merciful. So that's the dilemma. How can a perfectly holy, righteous, just God reconcile sinful, evil, wicked, treacherous people to himself? And make no mistake, that is what kind of people we are before a holy God. Evil, wicked, treacherous. You might say, "But we're all made in God's image. We're his creation. We can't be that bad." That makes our condition even worse. We were created to bear God's image. We were made to reflect his glory, and we despised that role, like Esau despised his birthright for a bowl of soup. We chose to turn away from doing what our Creator and God has made us to do. And that is the definition of evil and wicked. So how can God, who is too holy to look on sin, welcome sinners? How can the just judge of all the earth forgive criminals who deserve eternal punishment? He can't just let us off the hook. If he just forgives and forgets, that would not be right. Justice would not be served. What kind of judge lets the guilty go unpunished? Not a good one. How could the perfectly holy, righteous God save us unholy wretches without diminishing his holiness? It would take something that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined. It would take God's most glorious deed, something that all the prophets wanted to know more about, something that angels longed to look into. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator of all things humbled himself to become like his creation. God sent his one and only Son in likeness of sinful flesh, born of woman. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the glorious deed of the Lord that we must tell. This is the best display of his might. This is the greatest wonder he has done, that even though we were not steadfast toward him, even though we were not faithful, he was compassionate and atoned for our iniquity. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Instead of destroying us as we deserve, God poured out his wrath on the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. We cannot hide this from our children. We must tell the coming generation. Why? Why should we tell them? In verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God. So that they should set their hope in Jesus and not in anything else. Not in their own works of righteousness, not in the fleeting pleasures of this world. Everything but Jesus is a false hope. Everything else leads to death. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to eternal life and pleasures at God's right hand forevermore except through Jesus. That is why it is so important to tell the coming generation. The reward is a generation who sets their hope in Jesus. And the consequence is a generation that continues to turn away from God. Excuse me. The work that Christ did to satisfy divine justice on the cross is the glorious deed of the Lord that we must tell to the coming generation. We must, but it's not that kind of must. There are two ways that I don't mean must. This isn't something you must do to be saved. This isn't something you must do or God's plan will be thwarted. It's a different kind of must. In Acts 4:20, Peter and John are arrested for teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the authorities charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And they responded, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That is the kind of must. When we see and know for ourselves the glorious deeds that Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us, we cannot but speak of it. We must speak about it. We won't be able to keep it from flowing out of us. I confess that for most of my life, this has not been the case. I remain silent far too often about the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. And I think that is the case with far too many professing Canadian Christians and Albertan Christians and White Court Christians. We don't have that feeling of mustness, the urgency, the longing, the overwhelming awareness of how glorious Jesus is and what he has done. What can we do about that? How can we get that longing and awareness? Listen, give ear, O my people, incline your ears. When someone speaks of the glorious deeds of the Lord and how he worked his great might when he raised Christ from the dead, listen to it. Pay much closer attention to what you have heard. Seek out those who tell of these things. Read your Bible and hear what the Spirit is telling you about the things that God has done. Give yourself to the work of marveling at what God has done. Another psalm by Asaph, right before Psalm 77. He says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." In Psalm 145, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." It does take work to believe. It takes time. In John 6, after the people have been fed with lots of bread, Jesus gave them the bread and the fish, and now they're seeking him. Jesus tells them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It takes work to believe. So many of us are so good at working for the things of this life, for the food that perishes, yet we put so little effort into getting the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus is worth the effort. He is worthy of the effort. And as you put in that effort, as you ponder, meditate, and work at believing what God has done, you will not be able to help but speak of his glorious deeds. I pray that we will be able to say, I must speak of what I have seen and heard. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your glorious deed, for your mighty act of saving us, for your abundant love for us, for your pardon of all of our sin, for your your eternal inheritance that we have in you, that we can look forward to pleasures at your right hand that are just beyond, there's nothing in this world that are worth comparing. Jesus, thank you for that. Please help us to see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your glorious deeds and your might and the wonders you have done. And help us to have the boldness, the clarity, the courage to speak of those things to our children and our children's children and all of those around us. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.